In the televised tale of Snow White, the evil queen asks the magic mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? And she receives the satisfying response, you, my queen, are the fairest of all. We have a tendency to desire to elevate ourselves above everyone else. We want to go where no one has ever gone before, as the phrase in Star Trek. We are often not satisfied by being just one of the pack. No, we want to stand out. We want to be the tallest and the brightest and the most beautiful. But for all our desire for perceived greatness, only God is incomparably great. And the book of Micah, in a sense, asks the question of incomparability. In a sense, Micah poses the question of incomparability and answers it. In fact, the book begins with that question, because the name Micah really means who is like the Lord. That's what his name means. And in the last chapter, the book answers the question, where in chapter 7 of Micah, the prophet asked in verse 18, who is a God like you? And in a sense, what transpires between chapter 1 and chapter 7, verse 18, is an attempt by the prophet to answer the question, who is like you? We know that Micah wrote this prophecy in the 8th century, that he ministered for approximately 40 years. Prophesied along other great prophets like Isaiah. And the book, as we have said in the past, divides into three main parts. And each section is introduced by a call to hear, to heed, to listen. Hear, all you people. In chapter 1, verse 2. That call again appears in chapter 3. Hear now. And it also introduces the final section of the prophecy in chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord says. A call to hear. A call to listen. Micah, as I said to you, deals with social issues. The Lord raised him at a time in Israel when people were corrupt. The entire judicial system was not concerned with dispensing justice, but judges were concerned about lining their pockets, and justice could be bought and sold. The rich were feathering their own nests at the expense of the poor. The prophetic class, the priestly class, the religious class themselves were rotten to the core. And God raised this prophet to remind them that God would indeed judge. And throughout this prophecy, God is revealed as judge. Who is a God like you? God is revealed as the judge. In the second to last chapter, the prophet in chapter 6 calls them to humility and to true righteousness and threatens judgment in chapter 6, 9 to 16. In chapter 7, where we are located, there is indeed a reprieve, a return to the language of divine judgment. Woe is me, chapter 7, verse 1, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat. Israel is viewed here in chapter 7, verses 1 at least to 6, as indeed a bankrupt people, a fruitless people. And there is indeed in the section a reminder of God's response of judgment upon them. And yet there is, in running, permeating this chapter, a note of hope that God will restore his people. In chapter 7, 11 to 13, for instance, God will restore them. God will shepherd his people. There is this optimism that though God will judge them, God will restore them. Who's a God like you? But in this final section where I want to anchor this discourse this evening, the prophet speaks of God in really what some have seen as a hymn, a closing hymn to the book. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnants of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Who's a God like you? Yes, when you read the prophecy, he's a God of judgment. He's a God who controls nations, a God who is sovereign in his authority. But Micah says that God is truly the incomparable God, and he's incomparable in this respect. Not the only respect, but he's incomparable also in this respect, that he is a God who is a pardoning, forgiving God. First, then, we need to recognize that the prophet presents God as the Lord who is incomparable in his pardoning grace. There is, right here in verse 18, a rhetorical question. Who is a God like you? The writer expects one answer and one answer alone. None. Who is a pardoning God like you? Well, none. But this question must be orientated in its historical and cultural and religious context, because there were many gods in the Old Testament who were presumed to be incomparable. When you think of gods like Samas or Marduk or the moon god, Sin, these were gods who were projected as victorious over chaos and over hostile forces, as Labakshne tells us. Labakshne was a South African scholar who wrote perhaps the definitive work on the incomparability of God. And he points out that there were other nations who projected their gods as incomparable. And scripture has always rebuffed any idea that the gods of the nations were greater than Israel's God. There was no God like our God. And you will find that this is a theme that permeates the Old Testament, that God is incomparable. Moses actually speaks to this in Exodus 15, verse 11, where he says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" First of all, it was illegitimate to compare God to the gods of the nations because they were not real. You can't read the book of Isaiah without seeing how he ridicules the gods of the nations. They chop down a tree and they take part of it and they, you know, use it for fire to warm themselves and to bake bread. And the next part, they carve into an idol and worship it. So the comparison between God and the nations was illegitimate because they did not exist. But throughout the Old Testament, the prophets pointed out that the gods that the nations worship, even the figment of their imagination, could not be compared to God, the God of Israel, the Creator, who is incomparable. And you find that not only in the statements, for example, by Moses, but you find that in the psalmist, where the psalmist says, "Your way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You who have declared your strength among the people." In Psalm 77, 13 to 15. God is the one who is declared as incomparable in providing for the poor and for the needy. Psalm 35, verse 10. Psalm 113, verse 7. But God is projected as a God who is powerful over the gods. And so in Psalm 89, verses 6 and 9, the psalmist says, "For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. See, God is viewed as incomparable, as greater than all, because he is the creator, the one who rules over creation. He is seen as incomparable because he governs providence. In other words, the unfolding of history is guided by God, not by mechanistic forces, but by the hand of God. This world moves along, not by natural laws, but by God who controls all laws. God is seen as sovereign and incomparable, not only as creator, not only as a providential guide of creation, but he's seen as incomparable in all of his power. There is no God as great as he is. But here Micah says that God is incomparable because he is a God of pardoning or forgiving grace. And it is this that we need to look at as we conclude this series on the book of Micah. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity. There is no God in existence, Micah says, who is like our God, who has the ability and the willingness to forgive sins. The term to forgive, at least when you look at the Greek term aphemi, it means simply to release, to let go. It means to cause one to act freely without payment, without punishment. So forgiveness is to release from guilt and from obligation. That's what it means in its most literal form. And the writer describes God as a forgiving God, as the one who releases us from the debt we owe to him for our sins. But he uses various descriptions here to talk about God as forgiving. First of all, he says, who is like you, pardoning iniquity? God forgives. God pardons iniquity. He perceives sin as iniquity, as guilt, that what we do against God is deserving of punishment. But he says God is the one who pardons iniquity, guilt. Pardons. And the term that he uses here is rather interesting. It's a term nasa. The term nasa does have something of a semantic range. Because on one hand, nasa means literally to lift up. Nasa, translated pardon here, means to carry or to bear away. And so when he says here, who is a pardoning God, a forgiving God, he's talking about a God who lifts up sin, who bears it away. And there the picture of sin is of a burden that is carried by the sinner. That's why John Bunyan, classic Pilgrim's Progress, is such a great book. Because he pictures humanity is bowed down and burdened by our guilt, our shame, our disobedience against God. Sin is a burden that we carry. Remember years ago we were in Harare, in Zimbabwe. There was a man walking through the city. He had two massive bags in his hands. They were filled with all kinds of broken things that he had picked up along the way. Things that were useless, metal, old clothing. And wherever he went, he was burdened by these two heavy bags. He never couldn't put them down, couldn't leave them behind. And we, like this man, we drag our sins through life. We carry them wherever we go. We're sinners bowed down under the weight of a disobedient life. But the writer says, who's a pardoning God, who's a God who lifts our iniquities from us, who takes our burdens because they're too heavy to bear and lifts them away. You see, forgiveness, pardon, and forgiveness are the same words. Pardon is when God lifts our burdens of sin, from our backs. But the writer depicts forgiveness not only as a lifting of the burden of sin. He describes it as God passing over transgression. Because he continues, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. That's a second metaphor for forgiveness. God is perceived as the one who passes over transgression, and here's another term for sin, pesa. And transgression really refers to rebellion. Because you see, sin is not only to be seen as iniquity, guilt, and perversion, it is rebellion, transgression. God draws a line in the sand and says, don't cross over it. And we look at him and we step over it and say, what can you do about it? And because we live for a while and nothing happens, we think that we are safe. But in due time, your feet will slide. But when God forgives our rebellion, our deliberate rebellion, it means not only that he lifts up our sins from us, but he passes over our sins. In a sense in which the term used here to pass over is used of a one who crosses over a river. But the Septuagint, interestingly, when it translates this into the Greek, it uses a term to mean to pass over at height. And it means that God, in forgiving our sins, takes the high road. He passes over our sins. The best picture of this is, of course, the angel of death who came to Egypt. And he passed over Israel because on the lintel of the door there was blood that was dark. And when he saw the blood, he passed over Israel. The angel of death did not enter into the home of the Israelites, but he entered into the homes of the Egyptians, and in the homes of the Egyptian, the firstborn died. But you see, God is the one who passes over our sins. He does not call us to account for them. He does not punish us for them. You see, forgiveness is when God chooses not to hold us accountable for our guilt. But it gets better, the depiction of forgiveness, because he gives us a third portrait of God's forgiveness as he sings this hymn, who's a God like you, pardoning, lifting up iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. In verse 18, he says, he does not retain his anger forever. A tremendous word. What does it mean? Well, it means that when God forgives, he does not hold out in anger. The language used here is much more precise. When he says he does not retain, the term here retain means to seize and to hold with strength. God does not clutch to his anger firmly. God relents. He lets go of his anger against us. He not only passes over sin, but he does not retain anger. He does not retain his anger. He forgives. The writer uses another metaphor to describe forgiveness. He tells us that he will have compassion. In verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our sins. He will subdue our sins. Forgiveness then is seen as God subduing our sins, as God trampling our sins underfoot. You know, Cain was told, beware, sin is crouching at your door like a venomous beast, like a ravenous animal. Sin is at your door and it's about to gobble you up. And you must master it. You must subdue it. But he did not. We are called upon to mastery. Mankind is called to subdue the earth. But we see that in Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis, the earth subdues man because man is planted under the earth in death because of sin. And we have not subdued sin. But now the writer says, when God forgives our sins, he subdues them. He tramples them underfoot. And it's a plural form here that is used. He stamps them down until they're no longer discernible. Where we have no victory over sin, God forgives. He tramples them underfoot. He uses a fifth metaphor to depict forgiveness. Not only is sin to be viewed as God, as forgiveness to be seen as God not retaining anger or passing over them or subduing them. In verse 19, he says, and you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Into the depths of the sea. This is another metaphor for forgiveness. And the imagery that comes to mind is, of course, Pharaoh and his army. How the Lord cast Pharaoh's army into the midst of the Red Sea and drowned them. And so we read of this. Pharaoh's chariot and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea in Exodus 15 verse 4. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Exodus 15 verse 5. And here, the writer says, he will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. There was a celebration among the Jews. And it was a celebration that they had to mark the new year. The pious Jew would go down to the river where there was flowing water. And he would empty his pocket at the beginning of the year, the new year. And he would make the motion of casting sins into the water. And he would recite this verse. Because he believed that at the beginning of the new year, his sins were taken away by God. And he would recite these verses. Micah chapter 7, 18 to 20. And you will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. In a sense, forgiveness is God drowning our sins, moving them away from his gaze, letting go of our sins, trampling them underfoot, not retaining his anger, passing over them, lifting up. All of these descriptions are there to underscore one reality. It is of the totality of the forgiveness of sins. What the writer is intending to portray to us when he talks about God passing over our sins, subduing them, trampling them underfoot, casting them into the depths of the sea, is that God forgives and forgives totally. And that is why David could praise the Lord and said, bless the Lord, all my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Isaiah would say, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. The text reminds us that God is incomparable, not only because he forgives sin, but because he forgives totally. But the text not only shows us that God is incomparable because he's a forgiving God. It also shows us that God is incomparable in his forgiveness precisely because of his nature. Why does God forgive sin? He could have justly left us in our sins and condemned us. For example, in the case of the fallen angels, there's no forgiveness for the fallen angels. But God forgives us. Why? The answer is to be found, really, in chapter 7, verse 18. And there are two reasons given. First, he says, he does not retain his anger forever. And here's the reason. Because he delights in mercy. Why does God forgive sins? Because he delights in mercy. The Bible talks about God delighting in a number of things. That God delights in the way of the upright. The way of the upright refers to the life of the upright, the way the godly person lives. It says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord and he delights in his ways. But God delights in mercy. In fact, the term here, mercy, at least in the King James or New King James, is hesed. It really means covenantal love. That fundamentally, first and foremost, the reason that God is pleased to lift up our sins, to pass over them, to trample them under feet, to cast them into the depths of the sea, it is because of God's amazing love, of God's amazing goodness and grace. That we are the ones who have turned against him, and we are rebels with a cause. Do you know, Adam didn't have a reason to disobey. It's not like God was being unkind to him. What was he told? Of all the trees in the garden, you may eat. We don't know how many were there, but I guarantee there were more than 10. I mean, there were a lot of them. But only one you shall not eat. I mean, how ridiculous can that be? Only one. And he couldn't even refrain from one. It wasn't like the Lord was kind of punishing him and putting him on starvation diet. He had more than necessary. He was in an ideal situation. The Lord says, just this one tree over there, please don't eat of it. And by the way, the Lord didn't say don't touch it. He could touch it, look at it, jump on it, do whatever he wanted. Just don't eat of that tree. But not even that he couldn't refrain himself from, as if though God were punishing him, doing something terrible to him. We are rebels with the cause. We're disobeying God, and there's no real reason to do so. No rational ground for our disobedience. And God has every right to exact justice. But the reason that he refrains, the reason that he shows mercy, it is because fundamentally God is love. No, God is not love alone. Although that today people think that God only has one attribute, which is love. God is also kind and just and righteous and holy and pure and so on. But God is a God of love. He knows our frame. And he knows we are dust. So the writer tells us, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in hesed, in loving kindness. The second reason, or the second aspect of God's character, which is the basis of forgiveness, is to be found in verse 19. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Why does God forgive? Because God is fundamentally a loving God. Secondly, he's a compassionate God. Forgiveness comes then from the love of God and from the mercy of God. The term compassion used here is raham. And this term raham refers to that pity that one has in the face of misery. That when God looks at man in his sin and sees him burdened by his sin, God shows pity. God is piteous towards a sinner and therefore forgives him. And thus what we're arguing then is that the forgiveness of God comes from the character of God and particularly from the love of God and from the mercy of God. I want to suggest to you that if our God was not a God who could feel pity, you and I would be in desperate, desperate situation. If God was not by nature a gracious, kind, loving, merciful God, all of us would be lost. I suggest to you that you are here this evening because God is pleased to show you pity. The rebellion that we have displayed, not just today or last week, but for some of us for 30 years or 40 years, the only reason we have survived thus far is because of God's pity, because of God's grace. He looks upon us and he sees that we are dust. He merely has to blow on you and you do not exist. All God has to do is not call you tomorrow morning from sleep, and you will sleep eternally. Every morning, he awakens my ears. In other words, every morning, the Lord has to call you for you to live, for you to be awake. You see, our God is piteous and merciful. But I want you to make a third point regarding the forgiveness of God. Not only does it show that God is incomparable because he forgives, and not only does he forgive because his character is such that he's a loving and merciful God, but we need to recognize that God's pardoning grace, God's forgiving, must only be understood in the context of covenant. That is, put differently, God's pardoning grace must be viewed as a covenantal act. And this is what Micah ends the book on. He says, you will give truth or faithfulness to Jacob, and mercy, hesed, or loving kindness to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. What is he saying? He's saying that the reason that God will forgive Israel, why God will restore them, it is because he has given an oath to Abraham. He has made a promise, what we call a covenant, an agreement, a solemn, sacred agreement with Abraham. He promised Abraham that he would give him a descendant. He promised he would give him a land, but he also promised Abraham that in him all the nations will be blessed. And part of the blessing of the nations is the promise of forgiveness, that if God is going to bless the nations through Abraham and bless them spiritually, it involves the lifting up, the removing, the trampling underfoot of their sins. What I'm arguing then is forgiveness must be seen as an act of covenant. It's a great note that when you read in the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, and verse 33, in the promise of the new covenant, you will find that Jeremiah himself links forgiveness to God's covenant with his people. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall each man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. At the heart of the new covenant is the promise of forgiveness. When Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples, he reminded them of the covenant that he was about to inaugurate by his death, and he says, he took the cup and gave it to them and saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You don't need to recognize that all the blessings that we receive them only in covenantal relationship with God. John Calvin perhaps was the greatest of theologians. And he made it clear that we cannot receive the blessings of God apart from a relationship with him. He says, for as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all he has done for salvation for the human race remains useless. What is he saying? He's saying that the blessings of God, which includes forgiveness and adoption and eternal life, all of these blessings can only come to us when we are in a relationship, in a covenant. You talk of covenant, marriage often is viewed as a covenant. And so put differently, the blessings of God, including forgiveness, cannot be ours unless we are in a covenant, a marriage relationship with God. God just does not dole out blessings like forgiveness willy-nilly to people who are far from him. It is only as you are part of this relationship with him that blessings are given. And God promised to bless Micah's audience and the people of Israel and all of us, but only as we are in a covenant relationship. What does it mean? First, we must praise God for his incomparable forgiveness. The scholarly literature has much today to say about forgiveness. We find those who are writing in clinical psychology has much to say about this matter of forgiveness. We hear talk nowadays of forgiveness therapy. You go to counseling, you know, you have to go through forgiveness therapy. You have things against your mother or your father or your sister or some classmate who pulled your hair when you were in primary school and you have been holding on to that for years. You have to go through forgiveness therapy. It's good for you, you're told. Good for your mental health to forgive people. It's interesting how forgiveness now is viewed as not as a virtue so much, but as a means of improving our mood and improving our own happiness. There's a lot of talk in the scholarly literature about self-forgiveness. I find that most intriguing. I don't want to caricature the debate, of course, but I wonder how we go about forgiving ourselves. Do I just get up one morning and say, now, Glendon, I forgive you? I'm not quite sure how to do that. But my problem with self-forgiveness is bigger than the fact I don't know the mechanism of forgiving myself. The fact is that the scriptures do not have any kind of reference to that language of self-forgiveness, forgiving yourself. There's a whole language of forgiving others. But what I think is required of us is not forgiveness therapy, not even self-forgiveness, whatever that is. What we need is divine forgiveness. Because even if we are to let ourselves off the hook, even if we were to pat ourselves on the back and say, don't worry, Tom, everything is okay. Don't worry, John, everything is okay. I forgive you for all your sins. That is talking to yourself, of course. Even if we release ourselves from guilt, so long as God has a charge against us, we are in peril, whatever we tell ourselves. What we need is to be forgiven by God. And the good news is that there is forgiveness and complete forgiveness with God. That though our sins are deep, though they are red like crimson, there is in God full and final forgiveness. And when the scriptures speak of this forgiveness, it says that God puts our sins out of sight. You have cast all my sins behind your back, Isaiah 38. God has put them not only out of sight, but out of reach, one writer tells us. For as the east is far from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. He's not only put them out of sight and out of mind, but he has put them out of existence. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake. You see, God is a forgiving God. And the good news is that even though you and I mess up oftentimes, even though we carry guilt, this evening you may be fully and finally forgiven of all charges before God. Jeffrey Skar asks an intriguing question. And the question he asks is, can forgiveness, once given, be withdrawn? Can forgiveness, once given, be withdrawn? And Skar says, yes, you can withdraw forgiveness. And he gives an illustration. He says, consider you have two men, one Peter and the other James. Peter is unemployed. And he goes to James and he says, I need some money to buy a pair of shoes. And James gives him the money, 20 pounds. But he goes and he gambles the 20 pounds on horses. And when James hears that Peter has squandered the money, he's angry. But Peter repents and shows great contrition and remorse so that James forgives him. But then Peter goes off to a friend and tells him, I wasn't serious. I wasn't serious in repenting. I just did it because I'm going to go back to James later on for more money. And one of his friends who he told wasn't very loyal went back and told James, you know what, this guy is not really very sorry. It's only an act. So James goes to Peter and says, I withdraw the forgiveness. You still owe me. What Skar says is that on a human level, forgiveness can be withdrawn if forgiveness was given on fraudulent grounds. But you see, where God is concerned, once he has forgiven for eternity. He tears up the charges. He dispenses them. He forgets them. He removes them. He never brings them back to mind. You see, the forgiveness that God gives is full, it's complete, it's final. You and I may remind ourselves of our sins. We may worry about them. We may cause them to depress us. But when God forgives, it is fully and totally forgiven. But you need to know that this forgiveness by God, while it is free, is never cheap. W.H. Auden wrote that every crook will argue, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Voltaire says, God will forgive. That's his business. All of this sounds as if though forgiveness is an easy matter. But when you read the biblical literature, when you interact with scripture, you find that forgiveness is very difficult. Because the Bible teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We need to understand that this is a stupendous act. That the only basis upon which God forgives our sins is because they have been paid for. God does not simply wink at our sins. This is why when you read a book like Micah, you have to read it in the context of Scripture. Because by reading Micah, you may think that God was simply going to say, boys will be boys. No. The only reason that Micah can proclaim forgiveness, it is because there's a payment. Sin must always be paid for. Either we will pay for it or Christ has paid for it. But payment must be made. We can never truly pay for our sins. Eternity will not be enough payment. And that is why Christ has come as a payment. Our forgiveness then is a forgiveness that has been purchased by Christ's death on the cross. It is of great interest, I think, that there is a similarity in the language that Micah uses in verse 18 and that is used by Isaiah in chapter 53 regarding the servant of the Lord. Let me just point out the language he uses. I mentioned in verse 18 that Micah talks about God lifting up our sins. And yet Isaiah, when he talks about the suffering servant, he says the suffering servant lifts up and bears our griefs. and carries our sorrow. You see the parallel language. Micah says that God forgives our transgressions and iniquity. And Isaiah says the suffering servant was wounded for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities in verses 5 and 6. Micah pictures God as delighting hapes in love. But Isaiah specifies that God delighted hapes or was pleased in crushing the suffering servant. Even then, centuries before Christ came, Micah promised that God would forgive the sins of his people. And Isaiah says he would do so through the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to say to you is that the only reason we have forgiveness is because Jesus lifted them up and took them to the cross and paid for them. Our forgiveness then is at a high cost, at the blood of Jesus. And this means that you and I must receive forgiveness as a gift, given, purchased through Jesus Christ. We must go to him and we must be brutally honest. We must say, Lord, I have sinned. We must admit our sins. We don't need to tell the Lord a story. We don't need to pretend to be other than we are. We need to come in full nakedness, in full honesty, and say, Lord, I have sinned. And cast ourselves down at the cross. And then there is mercy, that you may leave this room this evening fully absolved of all charges. You may go out of this room not guilty in the court of God, because you have taken forgiveness given as a gift. And we who are believers who have come to the cross are rejoicing that our sins, all of them, are forgiven in Jesus. We may not have money, we may not have house, we may not have land, but we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And one day we will see him. Cromwell says, I am the greatest wretch that ever lived. I am the greatest wretch that has ever lived. But Jesus loves me. My friends, I want you to know, you may feel under the weight of your guilt and sin, but if you would go to Christ, turn from your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, take his death on the cross, you're going to leave here forgiven and saved. And your task not only then is to receive salvation as a gift and forgiveness from Jesus Christ, your task then is to proclaim remission in his name. You must tell other men, other sinners, that there is forgiveness. Who are we as Christians? We are sinners saved by grace. We are sinners who have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. And we draw near to this table this evening. And part of our celebration is a celebration, not of our goodness, but of the goodness of our God, who has forgiven us of all sins. Do you have forgiveness of sins? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Don't leave this room without receiving it from God as a gift. And your life will be changed from now and for eternity, for Christ's sake.